Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to begin reading in the second half of verse 8. In the original, in Ephesians 1, it's one sentence from verse 3 through 14. So they pick out the verses, they just kind of throw them in there. So I'm going to begin where I think the sentence sort of would begin in English. It says, in all wisdom and understanding, okay? In all wisdom and understanding, He made, that is, God made known to us the mystery of His will in accordance with His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, for the working out of the fullness of the times, that is, uniting everything under the lordship of Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in Him. In Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the One who works out all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. In Him also you, who heard having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment on our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession, all this for the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what this text testifies to, and that is that the Lord God Almighty reigns. I thank You for that reality, that hope, that firm truth, that light in a dark time, the recognition that the ultimate direction of history, the context of my life and my destiny, is held by the God of love and justice, holiness and mercy. I pray, our Father, that as we think about this morning, that You might grant us understanding and the ability to see it from Your perspective, so that we might be able to praise You in accordance with Your worth and see our world and our duty here in the way You want us to. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What on earth is God doing? For people who believe in God, and even for those who are thinking about believing in God, this is a question that is inevitable. Paul makes it plain here in verse 11, as we saw, that God works out all things according to the counsel of His will. He has a plan, and it includes everything. And this must include wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, terrorism, childhood cancer, miscarriages, child abuse, and on and on and on. That's the world we live in. And typically the question comes in this way. How can you believe in a God who could allow such things? And the distribution and the degree of evil and suffering seem, to our view, to be entirely random, and for that reason to be completely unfair. And before we focus on the question itself, what is God doing? Because that answer is given here. There are two things we should keep in mind as we face evil and suffering that we all experience. The first thing we need to keep in mind is this. The problem of evil and suffering is troublesome for the believer in God, but it is unspeakably horrible for the person who denies God's existence because of it. If there is no God of love ruling the universe, it follows that all of our suffering is random and pointless. If there's no God, we are victims of time and chance in an impersonal universe. If there's no God, the forces we face are indifferent to our existence and our pain. If there is no God, there is no providence. There's no plan for good which controls events and ensures a just and loving outcome. If there is no God, there is no possibility of compensation for the evil and suffering that we experience in this life. If there is no God, there's no afterlife of rewards and punishments to make things right and compensate for the suffering we've had in this life. So we are outraged at evil and suffering that happens to us and other people in our world. But if there is no God, our rage, that rage, is finally impotent and pointless. If there is no God, there is no one to get mad at. There's no one to blame. Our cries of anguish and our demands for justice echo into an uncaring universe, unheeded, unheard. If there is no God, if we don't destroy ourselves, eventually the universe is going to give out. The solar system is no longer going to function because the sun only has is only going to live so long, and then there won't even be a story of humanity anymore. My point is this: to react to the existence of evil and suffering in our world by denying the existence of God is to cut ourselves off from the only possible help and hope and comfort in the face of the evil and suffering that is in this world. It's not a good option. The second thing we need to keep in mind as we approach this is that the Bible says that God demonstrates his love for humanity and his justice in the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible really is the story of God's response to human evil. It's the story of God's response to human evil and the suffering it causes. We are rebels against God, according to the Bible. We are sinners. And because of this, the world is full of evil and it is plagued with suffering. It is ultimately the fault of humanity. But God did not leave us in the misery we have caused ourselves, according to the scripture. He could have ended evil in an instant. But the problem is, none of us would have been left because none of us can stand before the God of justice. We're cut off from him because of our sin. And we're part of the problem. And that's why, because he loved us, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He entered the world of sin and suffering for our sakes. And he wrested from our nature an obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. And then he died under the just sentence of God in our place for all the evil of humankind throughout all the centuries as our substitute. And in doing that, he suffered in a way that is deeper and more terrible than we can even possibly suffer, because the holy and innocent Son of God, who had existed eternally in fellowship with the Spirit and with the Father, experienced God-forsakenness in our place. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. And he purchased a forgiveness for us that is not a condoning, not an excusing of what we have done. When we trust in him, we are forgiven, and we're reconciled to God, and we're given the gift of everlasting life because of what he has done. And that's the evidence of the justice of God and of the love of God that stands in the center of history. All the madness that might happen in the world, and it may seem chaotic, but we have the cross of Christ in the center of history as the act of God that demonstrates forever and in a way that is unmistakable that God loves human beings and he acts toward us in justice and grace. So, given that, if God loves us, what is he doing? What is he doing in the world in which we exist? And the answer is in this text, at least part of the answer. And what he says here is that God orders history to bring all things into submission to Christ. And there are two facets of this that we're going to look at briefly together, all right? You with me? God orders all things to bring them into submission to Christ. The first thing I want you to notice, though, the first aspect of this is that God's goal is to order all things under Christ's rule. God's goal is to order all things under Christ's rule. Look at verse 8. We'll start with, "In all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, for the working out of the fullness of the times," that is, uniting all things in submission to the lordship of Christ, things on heaven and things on earth. Now, Paul is praising God for the blessings he's given to his people. And he isolates one of the blessings here, and that is that he has revealed to us what he calls the mystery of his will. Now, mystery in the Bible means something which was once hidden, but is now made clear. Now, sometimes it's brand new. In Colossians, Paul says, "This is a mystery. Christ is in you." Well, that's completely new. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, but not that the Messiah would be in his people. And so that was a new thing that was suddenly revealed after Jesus came. Sometimes the mystery was already predicted and explained in the Old Testament, but nobody understood it. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, let me just read it for you. He says, God who... Oh, excuse me, that's 3 and verse 4. If you are able by reading to understand my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that is that the Gentiles are co-heirs, one body, and partakers of the gospel in Christ Jesus, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now that's predicted in the Old Testament in several different places, but nobody understood it. And so only after Jesus came did people finally figure it out and could read the Old Testament with clarity and figure it out. That's another way in which the word mystery is used. Something not understood, but now understood. Now here he says in chapter 1 that this is the mystery of his will. In other words, the mystery is something that God wants to accomplish, what he's aiming at. And then in verse 9 he says, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. It's God's heartfelt desire. It was purposed. It means he intends to do it. He says, in him. That means it is through Christ and his work that he's going to accomplish this will. Notice verse 10. Then he says, for the working out of the fullness of the times. That's, he's telling us when he's going to do it. The phrase means at the end of time. When history has completed every event that God wants to have completed, then this thing's going to happen. This will, this desire. The point is that it's already been scheduled. It's in the calendar, and when the time comes, it's going to be here. So the mystery of God's will is the ultimate goal of history. This is where it's all heading. Now look at the second half of verse 10. That is, according to the New International Version, to bring all things together under one head, that is Christ. Now what does he mean by things? Well, the phrase all things is a technical phrase in Greek philosophy. And it means the universe, but not just what we can see, the material universe. It includes all the gods and all the demons and anything else there might be. Now, we're told by the cosmologists, at least some of the cosmologists, that there are many universes. I don't know how they can know that, but that's what they tell us. But Paul, by using this word, would include all those other universes as well. And he emphasizes that by saying things in heaven and things on earth. The angels, the demons, and Satan, anything else that exists is going to be united under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that because human beings have sinned against God, the whole of the world exists under a curse. You remember Genesis 3, don't you? God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you'll bring forth your bread. So here enters difficulty, toil, and pain. In Romans 8, Paul says, all of creation has been subject to futility in hope that when the sons of God are finally revealed and glorified, the world will be changed into God's intention. But right now, it doesn't achieve its proper purpose. Now, the Bible makes clear what that means. If you look at the word curse and the way it's used in the Old Testament, particularly in the Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it means, we would use the word discipline. A curse that God, when God curses somebody, it is intended to be something that causes us some pain, some difficulty, that would cause us to look up and realize our standing in the world, and because of that, turn back to God. That's the whole point of it. That's why God has subjected the world to these curses. But the point of this is here. Paul says here that in the end, all will be united under the headship, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We read about that this morning in Isaiah 11. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The lamb will lie down with a wolf. The baby will play in front of the cobra. The lion and the lamb, and they'll eat straw like an ox. That's the idea, that eventually the world that has been cursed will stand under the blessing of God, and it will all work out in accordance with the way that he intended it in the first place. So what's the mystery in this? Well, quickly, can you find Isaiah 45? Isaiah, it's about the middle of your Bibles. I'm sorry about this, but it's after Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 22. The prophet says, "Turn to me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone our deliverance is strength. All arrayed against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him." So he envisions a day that's coming when everything will be subjected to the authority of the Lord God. And those who have refused his authority up to that point, they'll be forced to acknowledge his authority, but they'll be excluded from his joy. Okay? That's the prediction of the Old Testament. What's different in the New Testament is that same language is used of Jesus in Philippians 2. Let me read it for you. God exalted him to the highest place, Philippians 2:9, and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, in order that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The idea then is, what is the mystery here, is that Christ is the Lord God Almighty. And he is the one in whom all things were united. And he is the one who's going to force the submission of all things. And there are only two possibilities for us. One is that we have submitted to him in this life, and we rejoice in that day. Or the day will come when our choice to refuse him will be ratified by him, will be forced to acknowledge his lordship, and the decision we've made in this life to refuse him will be ratified forever. And we'll live all of our lives in exclusion from God. That's the message of the Bible. But there's coming a day when it'll all be united under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, the point of this is clear enough, isn't it? When the Muslim experiences suffering and evil, he says, "Inshallah." And he just means, that means it's God's will, no matter what happens. And his job is just to submit to it. He can't complain. He can't ask questions. It's God's will. When a Hindu goes to a slum or a cancer ward in the hospital, he says to himself, "If I could see this clearly, I would know that this too is God. And that it's good." The Buddhist, when he suffers, he says, "If I saw this correctly, I would realize that my suffering, the problem with my suffering is I want it to be different. That's my problem. The reason I suffer is I want the world to be different and my experience to be different. If I could just change my desires, it'll all be okay." But the Christian says to all of these people, "Don't talk nonsense. This is not God's will." Sure, he allows it, but his heart is broken by it. And one day he will fix it. One of my favorite songs is "This Is My Father's World." And the third verse goes this way: "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong is off so strong, God is the ruler yet." And then it goes on to explain, "This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." We serve the God who weeps at human suffering and is outraged at wrong. and who's entered history and embraced both in his own person and died to fix it. And one day he's going to put it all right. And that's our hope. So we look at the world with entirely clear eyes. But we do it not as pessimists, not as cynics, but as people who recognize that one day God's going to make it right. The second thing we need to see about this is this, that God orders every event to bring people to himself. Look at verse 11, again, chapter 1 of Ephesians. In Christ, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance aiming at the redemption of God's own possession for the praise of his glory. Now, there's a lot here, and it's a mouthful. But I'm not going to look at it all today. I want us to see the big picture, so we'll leave some of the details here for another time. But I want you to notice, first of all, that God is sovereign in everything. As it says, God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And notice we were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul is at pains to say that nothing is arbitrary. There's no luck. There are no accidents in ultimate sense. Sure, I have accidents all the time. I broke the butter dish this last week because I was rummaging in the cabinet and knocked the bottle over and it crushed it. And I can never scold my kids for breaking anything because I broke more than all of them combined. So those kinds of accidents happen. But in the big picture, there are no accidents. There's nothing arbitrary or accidental, because it all happens according to the counsel of his will. And he says, we were chosen. And he piles up words to express this control. Predestined means God has determined the outcome ahead of time. Purpose, the New International Version has plan, means that by God's wisdom and power, history works out according to some predetermined course. The specifics are also under his control. The phrase, according to the counsel of his will, the New International Version has purpose of his will, means each event fits into a plan established by God ahead of time. And all this points to one fact. The course of history is not an afterthought. God didn't find a mess that he didn't have anything to do with that he's trying to put in order as best he can. No, it is all, and I mean every event, the unfolding of his plan. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, Rick, what about free will? Well, that's a good question, and I'm going to explain it, okay? You with me? You think that's ambitious? You'll see in a minute. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He knows all things perfectly, including all possibilities and all future events, which includes my free choices and contingent events and accidents. He can see all of that ahead of time. And when he created the world, you can imagine him there having the possibility of creating any kind of world he wanted to. So he has all these possibilities, knowing exactly what would happen if he traded this world or this world or this world or this world. And the world he chose to pick to create was our world, which included you and me, including my choices, my sin, my faith, my accidents, the weather, and the fact that the Patriots lost to the Broncos because the kicker missed a field goal for the first time in 3 seasons, and the genius coaching staff couldn't figure out that they needed to kick a field goal. If I sound bitter, it's because I am. But you see the point, huh? He could see all that, knew it was going to happen, did it anyway, including their accidents and their stupid choices and my stupid choices. And in that sense, he's in control of it all. He selected it for a reason. This is his plan. Now, what's he aiming at? Well, ultimately, verse 10, uniting all things under the lordship of Christ. But look, let's read carefully verses 11 through 14. In whom we were chosen, having predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In whom also you all, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of God's own possession for the praise of his glory. He talks about, obviously, Jews and Gentiles believing. But he says that's the aim. God organizes all of history, including every event, to come for people to come to the place that they hear and believe the gospel. God chose us, and in my view, he chose us because he could see how we would respond to grace. I don't want to fight with you if you're Reformed. That's okay. We can agree to disagree on that. And then he operated history to the point where we would have the opportunity to hear and believe. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And he says, I know that everything that God does endures forever. And when he means everything, if you read earlier in the chapter, it means the time to sow and a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Every event in history he's talking about. And that's what he means by what he did. He says, I know that what God does endures forever. And then he says, nothing to be added to it. Nothing to be taken away from it. If I add something to what God has done in his sovereignty, I'll mess it up. If I take something away from what God has done in sovereignty, I'll mess it up. God's rule is perfect. That's his intention. But then he says, God has done it so that men might fear before him. So people would come to the place that they recognize who God is, bow before his sovereignty, and receive his grace. That's what fear means in the Old Testament. The same thing is in Acts chapter 17. God says, God has ordained when people are going to live and the boundaries of their habitation. It's in Acts 17 and verse 26. And then he says, so that they might seek him and find him. Where you grew up, when you lived in history, was designed for your sake so that you could come to the ultimate end of life, the ultimate purpose of life, that is to know God. And that's true for every human being. That's the point. You think of Abraham and Melchizedek, who didn't have what we had, but came to faith in God, and I think saving faith. And he put them where they belonged, in the right time in history, in the right place, so that you might hear and believe. It's all calculated. That doesn't mean we can see how it's working out. We're told explicitly in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. Why he decides to do what he does, what he's actually trying to accomplish in the short run, we can't know and see. But we can know the ultimate end is that human beings might come to the place where they see and believe and embrace his goodness and his salvation. That's the point of it all. And you could probably think in your own life some of the coincidences that happened to you that were critical to your coming to the place of faith. I stole Battle Cry from my seventh grade teacher and took it with me to Turkey. So when I finally began to read, I could read it, and I began to read Leon Uris' books, and that led to a profound spiritual interest to begin reading the Bible again, which eventually led me to Christ. My sister gave me the gift Jesus Christ Superstar for Christmas, and because of that, I was interested in introduced to the person Jesus Christ, and I needed to know about him, and one thing after another happened at the right moment when I needed to hear it, when I needed to know it, until finally I saw the point of it all. And that's the way it all works with all of us. So why was Obama elected? Well, McCain had a bump coming out of the convention, and usually when they have that kind of bump and that kind of trajectory, it's going to be a close race and he might even win. But then the crisis hit, and so Obama was elected, and we got hope and change. And then the next time, They ran Romney against him, who was a good man, I'm sure. He was the governor of Massachusetts, a man of integrity. But he made some mistakes in the things he said, and they portrayed the election as being between Scrooge and Santa Claus. And so Obama won again. Now, no, I'm not making any political statements, and I'm not going to tell you who I voted for. That's not the point. The point is, yeah, there were all kinds of accidents. There were mistakes made. People made choices. But over that is God Almighty and his reasons for all of that. Is so that we might hear and believe. That's the ultimate aim of it. It's not arbitrary. It's not chance. God is sovereign. God has done it so that men might fear before him. Now, the Christian looks at the world and sees clearly the beauty, the joy, the good things, but he also, with same clear eyes, informed by God's will and God's justice and God's compassion and God's love, he could see it even more clearly, the ugly, the tragic, and the evil. And when his heart is broken, his comfort is that God's heart has already been broken by that. And when he is outraged, he knows that God is outraged. But he also knows that God has acted in Jesus Christ to redeem it. And he will one day act ultimately to fix it. And justice and love will go on forever. And he knows that every event has been examined and planned and ordained for the greatest purpose in history. That we might come to that place when we hear and believe. Now when we get back to this, we'll see how we fit in all this. But for now, we need to have that perspective in life. We can see clearly the good and the bad, but know that God Almighty reigns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that hope that thrills our hearts, that at the end of history, the sky is going to be rolled back like a scroll, and our Savior is going to enter on a white horse. Why a white horse, I don't know. And we're going to meet him. And he's going to fix things. Those that would oppose him will have no chance. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And the child will lead them. And we will be with you forever. We thank you that this is not an evanescent hope. This is not our projecting our longings into this universe. But that you have acted in history that given us confidence that you're really acting now and will one day finally act. Help us to live in light of this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.